We spent some time this morning down at the War Memorial, remembering those who have made what is called the ultimate sacrifice by giving their lives for their country in wars down through the years. And we have been particularly remembering the First World War, the Second World War, and the continuing war in Afghanistan. It's always depressing when you look back at these wars and you see exactly what happened and perhaps what should have happened. You consider the tactics that were used and you think to yourself, how could they be so stupid? There was so much slaughter that had they used different tactics would not have happened. Thousands of soldiers would still be alive if the generals had given it some thought. There was the Battle of the Somme, a barrage that lasted for several days. They thought they were going to destroy the Germans, and so then it would be a Sunday afternoon walk when the barrage stopped. They blew the whistles and the men got out of the trenches and walked across no man's land towards the Germans, except the Germans had been hiding away from the barrage, and they knew that when it stopped, the British Army and the French Army were going to be coming their way, so they climbed out of their safe places with their guns and they slaughtered thousands who were just walking across, totally unprepared to be mown down by machine gun fire. It is very easy to look back and say, how could they be so stupid? But it was, at the time, the received wisdom. You can look at things that happened in the Second World War. You could make similar comments. How could they be so stupid? Why did they not do it this way instead of that way? And similarly, you can look at what's going on in modern warfare in Afghanistan and say, they've been at it for 10 years. Haven't they sorted out this riffraff of Taliban fighters yet? How can they have been so stupid? Well, it's always the way in war. There's a phrase, the fog of war, where you don't fully know what's going on while you're doing it. And it's difficult to sort things out. And mistakes are very easy to make. These people who die in such conflicts, we might look upon them as heroic or not. You'll still get people on a war memorial who trip over and fall off a cliff as those who die actually fighting in a battle. All sorts of people lose their lives during wars, not just those that we immediately think of who might have been shot by the enemy. But we look upon them and we give thanks to God for them because in some way or other they have preserved our freedoms and allowed us to live as we do at the present time. But in remembering them, it's also important to remember that there was one who made a greater sacrifice and has caused greater blessing upon the world than any man ever could. As we look back, we see what is necessary for us and for the world. We have a problem. And I don't mean a political problem. There's all sorts of problems going on all over the world at the moment. And people think, oh, we get rid of one prime minister and we'll get someone who will do wonders. Forgetting that that's exactly what they said when the one they just got rid of was appointed. People very rarely learn from the past. They think it's all going to be different this time. Remember that famous phrase, I have ended boom and bust, and we end up with the biggest bust the world has ever known. People don't learn from the past. You can't do such a thing. We look back at wars and we see that down through the centuries, not just the last 100 years, but throughout the whole history of the world, there have been wars. People have died. People have suffered. And it's made, in retrospect, not a lot of difference. Human sacrifices can't deal with the real problem of the world, the problem of the human heart, the problem of sin in the human heart. The scriptures tell us in Psalm 49 verse 7 that no man can pay for the sins of another. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 tells us that animal sacrifices are inadequate. They do not really take away sin, which is why they have to be repeated year after year after year. So many people don't realise just how big a hole that they are in. If they are in a financial hole and they look at their bank balance and they think, good grief, I am in the red. Being in the red, that's the colour they print how much you owe the bank on your bank statement sometimes. And so red is used for a negative amount and black is used for a positive amount. If you're in the red, you owe them money. If you're in the black, you've got some money. But if you're in the red to the tune of 15 quadrillion pounds, who knows what a quadrillion is? It's 1,000. Let's get this right. 1 million is 6 noughts. 1 billion is 9 noughts. 1 trillion is 12 noughts. 1 quadrillion is 15 noughts. I think that's probably more money than there is in the whole of the world, in the whole of human history, if you added it all up and multiplied it by 10. Sometimes it might feel as if you're 15 quadrillion in debt. It might as well be. There is the saying, if you owe the bank £1,000, you've got a problem. If you owe the bank 15 quadrillion pounds, the bank's got a problem. But if we're 15 quadrillion in debt, what are we going to do about it? And you look at the money in your pocket and you say, 25p, 30p, another 50p, 85p. You look in your wallet, you've got 3 5-pound notes and a bus ticket. That's not going to make much of a dent in what you owe. There is, in fact, absolutely no way that you will be able to repay it. Those of you who have listened to or have read The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy and who are familiar with the restaurant at the end of the universe, where the cost of a meal there is enormous, but it's quite simple because you have to travel there by time machine. You deposit a penny in a deposit account in your own time, and all the time between now and supposedly the end of the universe, it will have grown to enough to pay for your bill. But of course there are no such things as time machines, and if you deposited a penny into a bank account earning interest, then it would take you tens of thousands of millions of billions of years to pay off your 15 quadrillion, and you would be dead by then. You can't pay it off. It's impossible. If a man commits a murder in some parts of the world and they are found guilty, they are sentenced to death. In some parts of the world, that sentence is carried out almost immediately. In other parts of the world, you have to wait 20 or 30 years before finally you are executed. How can you escape the judgment? How can you escape the penalty for your crime? In both cases, there's nothing you can do. Unless someone comes along and pays it for you. Pays what you owe instead of you. Takes your penalty instead of you. That's what this portion of scripture in Isaiah 52 verse 13 to the end of chapter 53 is all about. We read here about God's servant. As you read through the chapter, you realize who this is about. I heard a story last week about an evangelist who was speaking to a Jewish rabbi. And he read this portion of scripture. And the rabbi's response to hearing this portion of scripture, not knowing where it came from, a rabbi doesn't know this? Ignorant rabbi. But anyway, the rabbi's response to hearing this was, well, that's what I would expect a New Testament writer to say. The evangelist then took his Bible and turned it round and pointed to the top of the page where it says Isaiah. The rabbi was speechless. He knew who this passage was talking about. He didn't like it, which just goes to show that this particular rabbi, at least, does not believe what the scriptures say. But this passage is quite clearly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and is describing what he did. It is this passage that was being read by an Ethiopian eunuch travelling home to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. And as he was reading it, and he was reading it out loud, Philip was prompted by the Spirit of God to go and join him in his chariot and explain to him this passage. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, who is the prophet writing about himself or someone else? And Philip explains to him that this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll mention something in passing in verse 15 that is something that people don't like to take notice of. But the question is, as Philip was speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch says, look, here is water, what prevents me from being baptized? Where in this passage do you get anything about baptism? It's in chapter 52, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Oops. Sprinkle. Pour. Not immerse. I'll just throw that in passing. We have here words that say to us that the Messiah who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not regarded as such by those to whom he came. And yet, in spite of that, he was not, as heroes today do, receive medals, but he was to be exalted. My servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted, because of what we read in the following verses. And this should cause you to think of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul speaks about the humiliation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 verse 5, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Notice, behold, my servant shall act wisely. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the words that Paul uses here seem to have been taken almost directly from this passage before us in Isaiah 52 and 53. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and suffer, and yet, as a consequence of that suffering, he was going to be exalted. He was going to suffer in unpleasant ways. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was going to suffer. And he was not going to appear as he does in Renaissance paintings. If you go to an art gallery and you see paintings by some of the great artists, there you see a figure, supposedly the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has a halo round his head or over his head. Very often in the older ones, there is this yellow circle around his head, showing that who he is. You know, looking at the picture, this must be the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's wearing white and he has this halo around his head. That's not how he appeared. He did not appear to be anything special. He appeared to be just like everybody else. In fact, people thought, well, he's nothing to look at, he's nothing special. I'm sure his mother loves him, but who else is going to take a second look? And yet this is the one who was God's servant, the one who was God who became man, and the one who took the sins of the world upon him. Not like us can perform acts of bravery and be awarded medals, but he suffered and he died for our benefit. He was punished as our substitute. Though he was despised and rejected, verse 3 of chapter 53, yet he, verse 4, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He wasn't punished for his own. He was punished for us. How could he be punished for us and not for himself? Because he was without sin. He never did anything wrong. But he was punished for our sins, for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Notice the form of Hebrew poetry, where something is stated, and then it's said again in a slightly different way. Parallelism, it is called. Sometimes you get the first thought repeated once, sometimes twice, sometimes three times, which is what we have here. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What griefs? What sorrows? These are words that talk about the fact we are sinners. We sin. Our sins need punishment. And because our sins need punishment, the reflection upon the fact that one day we will be punished for them causes us grief and sorrow. He was wounded for our transgressions. Transgressions is just a big word that means sin. The things we do wrong, the things we think wrong, the things we say wrong. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's another word for transgressions, another word for sins. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Chastisement. Punishment. We used to speak about chastising children with a rod, with a cane, causing physical pain upon them for their sins. But he took our chastisement. He was punished instead. And with his stripes, if you hit someone hard enough, you leave a mark, a weal on their backs, on their bottoms. And if you hit someone repeatedly on the back hard, then you leave stripes. Not like you might have stripes on your sleeve if you are a soldier or a sailor or an airman, indicating your rank. But these are stripes caused by punishment upon your back. A punishment in the Navy used to be flogged with a cat of nine tails. And this was nine strips of cord with knots tied in it at various points in its length. And if the captain was particularly cruel, they'd put thorns or other kinds of barbs into the knots to tear open the flesh of the back of the criminal sailor. And it would leave marks, and even after they'd healed, the marks would still be there. With his stripes, with the beatings that Jesus took, we are healed. Ah, people say, so therefore, Christians should never be ill. It's not what it's talking about. The context is that the illness that's being spoken of is sin. And by what Jesus did, we are healed of our sin. We could look at 1 Peter 2:24, which quotes from this passage. We could read 2 Corinthians 5:21, which speaks about how he took our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And there are other portions of the New Testament that say the same sort of thing. He was punished for our sins instead of us. He was our substitute. It's like politicians and soldiers. Politicians say to another country, if you don't stop doing that, we'll come and beat you up. And it's not the king or the queen. It's not the prime minister. It's not even the Secretary of State for Defence that gets on his horse or gets in his car and goes off to punch up the other king or prime minister or whoever. He sends his army. He sends someone in his place to act on his behalf. But here we have someone, one person, acting on behalf of us all and taking upon himself the punishment that we deserve. A punishment that we must bear and suffer ourselves unless someone else comes and takes that punishment. But this was not something that was forced upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As he was taken to the cross, he was not yelling out, no, not me. Kill someone else. Don't kill me. What have I done? I'm innocent. He opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that it, before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He said not one word in defense in a way that would result in him not being executed. Indeed, what he did say before the council was when they said to him under oath, tell us who you are. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? He said, so you say that I am, which is a way of saying you've got it right. It's called an idiom, not an idiot, an idiom. It's a way of speaking. It means what it doesn't appear to mean, but everybody knows what you mean. So, when, for example, Francis Urquhart is asked a question, more by way of a statement, so, you think the Prime Minister is an idiot? His reply is, you might say that. I couldn't possibly comment. Which, in the context of that particular book and programme, is his way of saying, absolutely right. But I'm going to say that in a way in which it won't come back to me as having actually said that. Jesus confessed, yes, he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blasphemy, they said. What more evidence do we need? didn't say, I don't deserve this. He was silent. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb. We read through the Old Testament and we read about sacrifices. Hebrews tells us about these sacrifices year after year after year after year. They always had to be repeated because they never actually dealt with sin, but they pointed forward to the sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually was going to take away sin. And Jesus doesn't need to be sacrificed again and again and again because he's done it once. And he's done it perfectly. And it never needs to be repeated. He suffered silently. He was cut out, cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked. He died between thieves. And with a rich man in his death, he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's grave. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, he was innocent, but he was punished. This was not an accident. This was not a mistake. This was not, as some cults would have it, this was God's plan B after plan A failed to work. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when he makes his soul an offering for sin. When preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly the sort of thing that Peter says concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was no accident. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So this is no plan B. This is what God always intended. And yet, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So you're still guilty of the crime of killing the Messiah. It's exactly what God intended, but it's still a crime and you're guilty of it. It was planned by the Father from eternity. But it was planned to perfection because it was a plan that would succeed. Second half of verse 10, he shall see his offspring. This is not a reference to Jesus getting married and having children. This was a reference to the many who would believe in him down through the centuries. If you are here this morning and are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is speaking about you. If someone ever says to you, well, you're not in the Bible, are you? I mean, and one or two of you, if your name was, for example, David or Eli, you might say, my name's in the Bible. But that's referring to someone else. This, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is referring to you. You, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are his offspring. His offspring. That's you. As you read that, you should say to yourself, it's me. It's me that the scriptures are talking about. Ooh, isn't God good to me? He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, after his death. It implies the resurrection. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Not only was his death not an accident, not only was it definitely planned and part of God's purpose, but there was something definite about his death, which means that there was going to be no haphazard preaching of the gospel. And, oh well, we wring our hands and we hope that someone is somehow going to be persuaded to believe. And if we twist their arm, if we get a nice big Bible and beat them around the head, we might make them believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that will fulfill this verse. No, God had a plan from eternity to save the elect, to save his chosen. This was the means by which it was going to happen, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a definiteness about this and a certainty that out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. We are not righteous before God. We are sinners before God, and yet, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. I am a sinner, but in God's sight, I am as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ, because his righteousness is imputed to me. It is credited to me. Someone who has 15 quintillion in the bank, quintillion, that is 1,000 quadrillion. Someone with 15 quintillion in the bank can clear my debt. But not only clear it, he can give me a positive balance. Well, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Not only does he pay the penalty that is due to my sin, he doesn't just wipe the slate clean and say not guilty. He also positively adds to me and says, you are positively good, righteous and holy, because the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness is credited to me. I am seen to be as righteous as he is. I'm not righteous now. I will be. Come the resurrection, I will be. But God sees me now, having had my sins forgiven, as being positively righteous. Many will be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. The success of Jesus' death was guaranteed 700 years before it happened. Indeed, 7,000 years before it happened, it was guaranteed. 15 sextillion years before it happened, it was guaranteed. Because it was God's purpose, right from the beginning, right from eternity, that Jesus, who would pour out his soul to death, though he would be numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. He actually prayed for those who executed him as he died upon the cross. Here we are speaking about remembering. We are remembering not just those who have died in wars, but supremely we're remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world, for your sins and mine. How do we know the forgiveness of our sins? Some people say, oh, well, if Jesus died for the sins of the world, then the whole world is forgiven. But the scriptures tell us there's a condition. We must repent and we must believe, and then all the benefits of Jesus' death are imputed to us. They are given to us graciously by God, but the condition is we repent and we believe. We have to look at ourselves and say, I am a sinner and I am wrong. Everything I think and do and say is wrong. And God is right in everything that he says and does. I am wrong and God is right. And I can do nothing to save myself, but God can save me. And so you call upon God and you say, Lord, I am a sinner and I deserve nothing. Please forgive me because of what Jesus did in dying on the cross. And if you really do that, you will be forgiven. You'll know that burden that you carry of sin being lifted from you. You'll know it going. It may be that it feels literally a great weight falling off you. Other people describe it, John Wesley, for example, I felt my heart strangely warmed. But you will know the forgiveness of God in your heart when you truly repent and believe. I've had people say to me, but I have repented, I have believed, and nothing's happened. Which means you haven't repented and you haven't believed. There's some sin that you are still wishing to cling on to. You must agree with God that you are completely in the wrong. You must surrender everything to Christ. You must hold nothing back. If you truly trust, you will submit and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no alternative. Some people think, oh, well, if I'm baptized, then that will do it. Nope. Doesn't work. There are people who have been baptized and baptized again and again and again and again, and still they're not forgiven. Some people think, oh, well, if I become a church member, then that will do it, and it makes no difference. Some people think, well, if I go to church every day, twice a day, three times a day, some people go to church four times a day. Can't do that here, we don't have four meetings a day. But they think that by lots of attendances, by lots of ritual, by lots of doing this or that or the other, by trying to be good, by helping old ladies across the road, by tidying your bedroom when mummy tells you to, by doing the washing up, by all these things, they think that God will forgive them. And they're wrong. Because they should be doing those things anyway. But they're still sinners. God forgives us when we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when God forgives us. And that's when all the blessings that come from Jesus' death are imputed to us. Just consider, there are two ways in which your sins can be dealt with. Method number one, you can die in your sins and be punished for them for all eternity. I don't like that option, do you? Not a nice option. That's option one. There's one other option. We repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting, surrendering to Him alone. Trusting Him, resting upon Him, agreeing with Him that we're sinners and that we're wrong. And asking God in His grace and mercy to forgive us for our sins. Those of you who do believe. There is this theory amongst some, and I've heard this from people, from unbelievers, when I've explained the gospel to them, they say, oh, well, if we're forgiven just by believing, that means we can live as we like. Which is what you'd expect from an unbeliever. The believer thinks in a different way. The believer says, I'm forgiven just because I believed in the Lord Jesus. That means I can be godly. That means I can resist sin. And the thought that your sins took the Lord Jesus to the cross puts a brake upon sin. And you go to sin and you go to do the things that you've always done in the past. Think the things you've always done in the past and you think to yourself, just a minute. Jesus suffered and died because of this sort of thing. How can I carry on doing this when Jesus was so kind to me, so good to me, so gracious and loving to me, that he died because of these things? How can I carry on doing them? It's a break upon sin for the believer. But for the unbeliever, Jesus makes it clear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or as it is in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's come to Christ. Let's repent and believe in him. And let's know the joy of sins forgiven.